everyone. Welcome tonight to our study. It's entitled, Are the Dead Really Dead? My name is Rachel, and my friend Christine, we will be your teachers today. This is telephone conference class B, and we're going to be talking about, are the dead really dead? Death is probably one of the most confusing subjects there is out there. There is a lot of curiosity about what happens when you die, and so tonight we are going to look into the Word of God to find out what the Bible has to say about this topic. John, do you mind opening with prayer tonight?
Absolutely, I'll do that. Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have come together to study your Word, and Lord, we pray that you would bless the presenters tonight, that they may speak your truth. Help us, Lord, to understand and to open our hearts to see things in a new way. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Okay, and as Rachel said, my name is Christine, and we're doing a Bible study on death this evening. We're doing this as a question and answer format, and Rachel and I will be reading the questions, and then we'll be giving Bible text. If those who are listening would like to locate those texts if you have your Bibles and then read them out loud. So our first question is, how did we get here in the first place? And the text that I would like someone to look up is Genesis 2:7. Is anyone willing to take that?
Sure.
Okay.
Just give me one moment to grab my Bible.
Sounds good.
You said Genesis 2:7?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Okay, thank you. So, God made us from dust. He formed us just like a potter molds clay, and then he breathes life into our noses, and we became alive. So, second question. What happens when a person dies? And the text is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Is anyone able to look that? Rachel, do you have it at all?
Jesse's got it here.
I got it.
Okay.
Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Okay. So we were made from dust, and then when we die, we return to dust, and the spirit that we had in us goes back to God. Whether we are good or bad, it's the same spirit that goes back to God. And that brings us to our third question. What exactly is the spirit that returns to God at death? And there are two texts. Rachel, if you could look up James 2:26, and Natalie, if you could look up Job 27:3.
James chapter 2, verse 26. Mm-hmm. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay. And Job 27:3? Natalie? I think we lost Natalie. Okay. Okay. You have Job 27:3, or do you need me to read it?
You can read it, because I'm at work. I don't have my Bible with me.
Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So here in these two texts, we have that the body without the spirit is dead, and that the spirit is in our noses. So essentially, the spirit that returns to God when we die is the breath of life. It doesn't say that the spirit is alive, it has feeling, it has wisdom. It's just the breath of life and nothing else.
The Hebrew word for spirit and breath is actually the same. Ruach is the word that means spirit, as in, you know, like the Holy Spirit, or spirit as in an evil spirit, like an angel. But it also had the meaning breath, as in, like, you know, when you breathe, you have breath. And when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, it was the breath that he gave man, not like a spirit as in something that functions inside of man, like something with thoughts and feelings and such. The breath is just what allows man to live. It's like, I guess you could call it a life force, for lack of a better term. You know, that's what we have in us, and when we die, that breath returns to God.
Okay. Thank you for sharing that.
So, we end up reading about all this, and we start to ask questions like, what is the spirit, which I think we've identified very well as, in this case, in the application of a human being, the breath of life. A gift from God, the life force, as John put it. So then we could ask, well, what is a soul? And you find the answer to that in Genesis 2:7. And I believe we were just there. And it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So a soul, we know, is a living being. It became a living soul. And we can see here that a soul is a combination of two things, a body and breath. So it makes sense that a soul cannot exist unless body and breath are combined. And God's word teaches that we are souls. So then, if a soul cannot exist unless body and breath are combined, do those two things ever separate once created? And what causes them to separate? And can souls die? And we'll find the answer to that in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. John, do you mind looking that up for us?
Sure. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Perfect. And Christine, could you please look up for me Revelation 16, verse 3?
Mm-hmm. It says that every living soul died in the sea.
Okay. So according to God's word, souls do die. You and me and Jesse and everyone are souls, and souls die. Man is mortal. Only God is immortal. And we'll find proof for that, for the fact that man is mortal, in Job 4:17. Let me just turn there and I'll read that out. While I'm doing that, Christine, do you mind looking up for me 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16?
Okay.
Okay, so man is mortal, and we find what God's word has to say about that in Job 4, verse 17, which says, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? So here the word of God identifies that man is mortal. And Christine, if you could please read for me 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16.
Okay. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
And I really want to draw attention to that one line there where it says that God alone has immortality. So the concept of an undying immortal soul goes against the Bible, which teaches that souls are subject to death. So do good people go to heaven right away when they die? And we'll find the answer to that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesse, if you could look that verse up for me. And Christine, if you could look up Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34. And John, if you could look up Job 17, verse 13.
Okay, this is John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
And Christine, if you could read Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34, please.
Okay, verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and is in the sepulcher with us unto this day." And then verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heaven, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand."
And John, if you could read Job 17, verse 13.
"If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness."
So what we're finding here in the Word of God is that people don't go to either heaven or hell at death. David was known as a man after God's own heart. It's pretty clear in the Bible that we can expect to see David in heaven. And yet the Word of God says that David is not ascended into the heavens yet. And in John 5, we see that there's going to be a resurrection, but the resurrection doesn't come until the second coming of Christ. So people don't go to either heaven or hell at death. They go to their graves to await the resurrection day.
All right, so I have a question.
Certainly.
Okay, we know that David is dead. But is it possible that, maybe his soul just goes to heaven, and his body will be resurrected when Jesus comes back?
A very good question. As we kind of looked at earlier, a soul is made up of two components, right?
Mm-hmm.
Body and the breath. And Christine, can you stall for 2 seconds? I totally lost my train of thought.
Okay. Well, I think I might know where you're going with that. But the soul is made up of the body and the breath. And, Don, as you said earlier, the Hebrew word for breath was ruach.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the definition also of spirit. So the soul and the spirit are two different things. And when a person dies, their spirit or their breath, the life that's in them, goes back to God, because God is the giver of all life. But the actual person is dead. And as we're going to see, actually, in some of our upcoming questions, there's really no wisdom, no feeling, no life in this breath that returns to God. It's just the life force itself.
And actually, to delve a little further into that, we could go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, which says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So what that's saying is when the two things separate, really and truly, they simply cease to be, and the spirit or the breath returns to God who gave it. And when we read a little earlier about King David in the book of Acts, it said that David is not ascended into the heavens. His spirit has returned to God, but he has no conscious
Okay, so you're saying that a soul doesn't return to God, a spirit returns to God.
Yeah, and there's no consciousness behind that. The consciousness comes after.
There's no consciousness behind the soul or behind the spirit?
Behind the spirit. When the two are combined to create a soul, there is a consciousness. There's an ability to think and see and hear and taste and feel, But when those two things separate, you lose those abilities to, I guess you could say, to live, you know, and do all the actions that come with living.
Okay, I got it.
Okay. And that actually ties in really well with the next question that we have. How much does one know or comprehend after death? And the answers can be found in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 6, and 10. And also in Psalms 115, verse 17. So, John, if you could read Psalms 115, 17, and Jesse, if you could read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5, 6, and 10.
All right, Psalm 119, you said?
Psalm 115, 17?
115.
Yes.
And what verse?
Verse 17.
Okay. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence.
Okay. And Jesse, do you have Ecclesiastes?
Yep. For the living know, that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion to ever in anything that is done under the sun. And verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work nor device nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest.
Okay, so from these two texts we can gather that the dead really don't know anything at all. They've lost their memory, they've lost their love, their hatred, any greed or envy that they've had. They don't participate in anything in this world anymore. There's no more knowledge or wisdom, and they no longer praise the Lord. Even if they were good followers here on this earth, they don't praise God anymore. So overall, those who die in Christ or not in Christ, they know nothing. And so then, of course, that raises the question, because all around us we have psychics and different communities will have shamans, cultures throughout the world, and there's this belief that the dead can communicate with the living. And we need to look for the answer in that, for that question in Job 14, 12 and 21 and Ecclesiastes 9, verse 6. So, Rachel, if you could read Job 14, 12 and 21, and John, if you could read Ecclesiastes 9, 6.
Ecclesiastes 9, 6.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay, so I have Job 14, verse 12, which says, "So man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep."
Okay, and
verse 21 says, "His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them."
And then, John, do you have Ecclesiastes 9:6?
Yes, ma'am. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun.
Okay. So, according to the Bible, then, once a person dies, they no longer have any understanding. It's just like a sleep. They don't perceive what's going on around them on this earth. And when it says that his sons come to honor and he does not know it, they're brought low and he does not perceive it. It's like when we go to the graves of those who have died and we bring flowers, it is a memory and a memorial to them. But they don't see that. They don't see the flowers. They don't see the carving that we have on the stone. They don't see what's going on in our lives. according to the Bible, there's no understanding. And then as far as what then are these beings that, you know, psychics and shamans say that they can communicate with, we'll be answering those questions in just a little bit. And I just referenced that this state of being dead is kind of like a sleep, and this is actually something that Jesus says in John chapters 11, 11 through 14. And I'll pull that up in just a second.
It's kind of interesting,
reference.
You know, when you go to sleep at night and you wake up and it's been, say, 8 hours, but really, I know Jesse always complains, it only feels like you've got 2 hours sleep.
Right.
In a nice deep sleep, you don't have any reference of time or really anything that goes on around you. And that's very much, I think, the reason why Jesus used the word sleep to reference death, was to help us to understand what it's like to be dead and what that unconscious state really is.
Right. And Jesus actually references this in when Lazarus, his death in regards to that, and he says that our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. And then the disciples say, well, if he's sleeping, that should be okay, because obviously he's sick, he needs his rest. And then Jesus comes back and says in John 11:14, Lazarus is dead. And so here he's equating death with sleep. And so if death is then asleep, how long does this state last? And the answer can be found in Job 14:12. Jesse, if you could read that. And then, Rachel, if you could find 2 Peter 3:10.
Job 14:12.
Mm-hmm.
And lieth down and raiseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep.
Okay. And then 2 Peter 3:10?
2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up.
Okay, so in Job 14, verse 12, it says that when a man lies down, he doesn't rise again until the heavens are no more. And in Peter, the Bible explains this further in saying that the day when the heavens and the earth pass away is that day of the Lord, in reference to the second coming. So the dead will stay asleep until the Lord comes again at the end of the world. And until then, those who are dead aren't conscious of what's going on here. They're not involved in our lives, and they're not involved in their own lives or their past lives.
So then what happens at the second coming of Christ? You know, we've learned that the dead are, the Bible uses the word asleep and unconscious until the second coming of Christ. And what happens then? And we find the answer in Revelation 22, verse 12. And I'll just turn there right now. It says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And Christine, if you wouldn't mind looking up 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And John, if you could look up for me, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53.
Sure.
Okay. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord.
All right, 1 Corinthians 15:51-53.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality."
Okay, so what the Bible is telling us here is that the second coming of Christ is quickly coming, and Jesus promises to bring his reward with him for those that he calls righteous. And when he descends, there will be a shout. The trumpet shall sound, sorry, tongue twister, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and they shall be raised incorruptible, and they shall have immortality at that moment. And that is the reward. They'll be given immortal bodies, caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And really, the logical thought would follow that there would be no purpose in a resurrection if people were already taken to heaven at death. And what was, you know, this is a deception that we greet every day. You know, what happens when we die? And there's so many different theories around it. And we're trying to find out what the truth is by reading the Bible. And it's interesting to know what the devil's first lie was. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And Christine, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
Okay. It says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die."
So there you go. If we kind of put a little background into that, God created the Garden of Eden, and he put Adam and Eve in this perfect garden, and they got to walk and talk with the Lord face to face. And the only, I guess you could say, the only restriction that was placed on them was he asked them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them that if they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And Satan deceived Eve into taking of that fruit and eating it by telling her that she shall not surely die. He told Eve that sin would not bring death. But we're learning in the Bible, you can even, I think it's Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. The Bible is very clear on that. So why would the devil lie to Eve about death? Could this subject be more important than many think? And we find out that it is one of the cornerstones of the devil's kingdom. He's worked powerful miracles down through the ages through people who claim to receive their powers from the spirits of the dead. And there's many different examples of that. We can find that in the magicians of Egypt in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, the woman of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 to 25, sorcerers in Daniel 2, verse 2, and a certain damsel in Acts 16, verses 16 to 18. And I really strongly encourage everyone to look into those verses. If you need me to repeat the references, please don't hesitate to ask. And look into those and see how Satan has worked to deceive people into believing that they can get power from the spirits of the dead, though we know that the dead know not anything and they can't speak to us. In the end time, Satan will again use sorcery, as he did in Daniel's day, to deceive the world. Sorcery is a supernatural agency that claims to receive its power and wisdom from the spirits of the dead, posing as godly loved ones who have died, saintly clergymen who are now dead, Bible prophets, or even the apostles or disciples of Christ. Satan and his angels will deceive billions of people. Those who believe the dead are alive in any form will most assuredly be deceived.
Right, Rachel, and I think just as some backup for what you just said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which I am working on getting at the moment, it goes on a little bit more just to support that. And it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Oh, excuse me, wrong text, 11:13.
No worries, I had the wrong one too. I was in 1 Corinthians.
Okay, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And then in verse 14 it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And here we see that it really is true that devils do work miracles. Like we were talking about earlier with the psychics and these mediums, what are these spiritual beings and these other forms, our dead relatives that are coming back and talking with us? If they're not the people that we think they are, then who are they? And if we go to Revelation 16:14 and Matthew 24:24, we can find the answers to this question. So, John, if you could look up Matthew 24:24, and Rachel,
sure.
If you could look up, okay, thank you. And Rachel, if you could look up Revelation 16:14.
Certainly.
Matthew 24:24, right?
Mm-hmm.
Almost there. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect."
Okay. And Rachel, Revelation 16:14.
And it says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty."
Okay, so here what the Bible is telling us is that these beings that are coming back and that people are communicating with aren't really those who we think they are. They're not, you know, our grandparents or our parents or our siblings or our aunts or our uncles. They're actually the spirits of devils working miracles. And in Matthew 24:24, the Bible says that these signs and these wonders will be so great that even the very elect, those special people of God who really know their Bibles, even they can be deceived. Those you think would be saved. And so it's really a scary thing that we have to keep in mind, that we really need to be grounded in the Word if we're going to understand all of these things. So then how can we not be deceived if these deceptions are so great? And the answer to that is in Acts 17:11 and Isaiah 8, verse 20. Jesse, if you could read Acts 17:11,
okay.
And I'll read Isaiah 8, 20.
"These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so."
Okay. And then in Isaiah 8, verse 20, it says that, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So the only way that we can really withstand these deceptions and have our faith grounded in the rock, so to speak, is by reading the Word of God and by understanding what the Bible really teaches. And, you know, whatever, Satan is enmity against God. There's that war going on between them. They're two different sides. Light and darkness can't mix. And if we're not grounded in the Word of God, if we don't know the light of truth that's in the Bible, then we're able to be deceived by this darkness. Okay. And then back in Moses' day, this God commanded, actually a really strong command against those who claim to have this power to speak with familiar spirits. And in Leviticus 20, verse 27, it says that a man or a woman who is a medium, who has a familiar spirit, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. So, and the reason this punishment is so severe, that God would go so far to allow these psychics, these mediums, to be killed and put to death, is because what Satan is doing is directly against what God's kingdom, what God's law and God's word teaches. And his power to deceive is so great that God did everything he could to protect us from that. And today he's given us his word as this protection, as this, he's given us this knowledge to go back and look at and to have it as our defense.
Amen.
Go ahead, Rachel. I'm done.
Our next question is, will the righteous people who are raised in the resurrection ever die again? And we find the answer for that in Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. And Christine, if you could please look up for me Revelation 21, verse 4. I'm going to Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. And it says there, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." And if you could please read for me Revelation 21, verse 4.
All right, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."
Wow, isn't that an incredible promise? No more death, no more sorrow, no crying, no tragedy will ever enter into God's new kingdom.
Amen.
Belief in reincarnation is expanding rapidly today. Is this teaching biblical? And we find that answer in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6. And we've read that verse a couple times, so I'm just going to quote it a little bit here. It says, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Almost half the people on earth believe in reincarnation, a teaching that the soul never dies, but it is instead continually reborn in a different kind of body with each succeeding generation. But this teaching is contrary to Scripture, because it says here that they no longer have a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. The Bible says that after death, a person returns to the dust, knows nothing, possesses no mental powers, and has nothing to do with anything on earth, does not live, waits in the grave, and continues not. And we learned in questions 11 and 12 that Satan invented the teaching that the dead are alive. Reincarnation, channeling, communication with spirit, spirit worship, and the undying soul are all inventions of Satan with one aim, to convince people that when you die, you are not really dead. When people believe that the dead are alive, spirits of devils working miracles and posing as the spirits of dead are able to deceive them and lead them astray virtually 100% of the time. And like Christine said, that's why we have to be rooted and grounded in the truth, and we find the truth in the Word of God, and that's why we're studying the Word of God tonight, to learn what the Bible had to say about this topic.
Amen.
And God's elect won't be deceived because they put their trust in the Word of God and they search it daily and diligently, trying to find the truth out. And everything that they hear in the world, everything that they hear around them, they test it against the Scriptures.
All right, for the second half of our study tonight, We've seen what the Bible says about death, and yet there's still a lot of good questions that can come up, and we just wanted to address some of those before we close this evening. And one of the first questions, and it comes up quite often, is on the, regarding to the thief on the cross. Doesn't the Bible say that he goes to paradise with Christ the day that he died? And this is in reference to Luke 23:43, which states, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And where the comma is placed, it sounds like the thief is going to go with Jesus to heaven that Good Friday, as we say. But the problem with this is that Jesus later says in John 20:17 that he's not yet ascended to his Father. And so here on Sunday morning, a good 2 days following Friday, Jesus still hasn't gone up to heaven. And so how can the thief on the cross have gone with him to heaven on Friday if Jesus hasn't even been there by Sunday? And then just as a side note also, when the Bible was originally written, there was no such thing as punctuation. And the Bible writers put that in themselves as they translated and made sense of what was written. And it, a lot of the common thought was, of course, you know, we go to heaven right after we die. And that was the thought at the time, as we've seen against biblical thought. But that helped to influence where the comma was placed. And if we actually change where the comma is, Jesus says, verily I say to you today, I'm telling you this right now, that you will be with me in paradise eventually, but not that Friday afternoon, because even Jesus wasn't in heaven the day he died. And a second question that we have is, doesn't the Bible speak of the undying immortal soul? And this actually isn't mentioned in the Bible. I think, Rachel, you had us look it up earlier in 1 Timothy 1:17 that only God is immortal. And so if only God is immortal and we're not God, obviously, then we're not going to live on after we die. And when we put, we weigh the Bible evidence together, the Bible clearly states that there is no life after death. As far as this, as far as the soul going on and living. And then our third question, John, you kind of brought it up earlier. At death, the body returns to dust and the spirit or breath returns to God. But then where does the soul go? And Rachel, I think you did a good job answering that it really doesn't go anywhere. It just ceases to exist.
I have a really cool example. Well, at least I think it's really cool. It's kind of silly.
Okay.
That just kind of might help us to illustrate the fact that the soul is made up of two parts. It was just kind of a fun example. If you could imagine for a second, if you could just close your eyes and picture in one hand two slices of bread and in the other hand cheese. Now, when you put the cheese between the bread, you end up with a sandwich.
Amen.
But if you just have the bread in one hand and the cheese in the other, you don't have a sandwich. You have the makings of a sandwich, but you don't have a sandwich. It's when you put the two together that you have a sandwich. And one really without the other, say a filling and bread, isn't a sandwich. If you just had filling, you wouldn't have a sandwich. And if you just had bread, you wouldn't have a sandwich. But when you have filling and bread, you have a sandwich. And in the same way, if the bread were representative of the body and the cheese the representative of the spirit, when you put them together, you have a soul. But when you separate them, you simply have the body, which we know is made of dust and returns to dust after death, and the spirit, or the breath, of God that returns to God.
I will never look at a cheese sandwich the same way again.
No. That was courtesy of Doug Batchelor on Amazing Adventures. Does the word soul ever mean anything other than a living being? And actually, it does. And we find that in Psalms 139:14 is a good example of that. And it says there, this is a very nice verse, I like this one, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, and this is the part that we're going to pay attention to here, and that my soul knoweth right well. So soul can also mean life itself, or the mind or intellect. No matter what the meaning is intended, the soul is still a combination of two things, the body and breath, and it ceases to exist at death. But there are examples in the Bible where it doesn't simply refer to body and breath. It also refers to the mind, the intellect, or life itself.
I think in this context, it's actually talking about the living person. And in each context, the soul refers to the living person. Because when breath and body come together, you have a living person. That is what a soul is. And when you look at the word soul in the Hebrew, it comes from the word nefesh, which means the living, functioning modalities of a person. Everything that makes up a person, that's what the soul is. So the thinking person, the functional person, the action person, all that is what is made up in the word nefesh. And nefesh is the word that is translated soul. But the Greek concept of soul is by far different from the Hebrew concept of nefesh. You see, for the Greeks, they believed that the soul was this living thing that lives inside of you, and when you die, the soul lives on. But for the Hebrew mind, the word soul had a different connotation. Nefesh meant just a living, functioning human being. And so when you look in the mirror, you're looking at a soul. That's a living, functioning human being. When you look at yourself, when you look at the person sitting next to you, you are looking at a soul, because the soul is nothing more than the living person. And so when we just read that text in Psalms, you know, that my soul knoweth well, meaning that I know well. If my soul knows, I'm talking about myself, the living, functioning human being. So that's pretty much what it means in all those different contexts.
Yeah, and we see that too in 1 Peter 3:20 when it's talking about Noah. It says that 8 souls were saved by water.
Mm-hmm.
Even today, you know, we use it when, I mean, I've heard it in reference to, like, the Titanic, so many souls were lost or so many souls were saved, and different contexts like that. Yeah. Very good.
So
concept.
True.
Very
I think if we're trying to understand the concept of soul, what we can do is just replace it with the words, the living person, because that's pretty much what a soul is.
Yeah. One of the next questions we have is, can you explain John 11:26, which says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die? And so there's two verses that we go to answer that question. The first one, John, if you wouldn't mind looking up, is Hebrews 9:27. And the second one, Christine, if you could look up for me, is Revelation 2:11.
Hebrews 9:27, you said?
Yes, please.
Got it. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment. Sorry, but after this, the judgment.
All right. And Christine, if you could please read for me Revelation 2:11.
Okay. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death.
And I'm going to add one more verse to that, and that's Revelation 21:8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so when John 11:26 says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, it talks about the second death, which is eternal death. The first death is really just a temporary state of sleep.
as the Bible refers to it. But John 11:26 says that whoever puts their trust in Christ shall never die, in reference to the second death. And my next question is, Matthew 10:28 says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Does this prove that the soul is undying? No, the answer is no. It proves the opposite. The last half of the same verse proves that souls do die. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. The word soul here means life and refers to eternal life, which is a gift that can be given to the righteous at the last day. No one can take away the eternal life that God bestows.
Okay. As we're wrapping up here, our last three questions. The first is, doesn't 1 Peter 4:6 say that the gospel was preached to dead people? And just looking that up very quickly, it says that for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And when we read this quickly, it sounds like the dead are being preached to and they're learning, they're alive. But if you look it over, it says that the gospel was preached to them that are dead. So it's not that they're learning now after they've died, but that while they were still living, they heard the gospel, they heard the good news, and then as life springs, they died, either from natural causes or something else. But they're not actually being preached to as a spirit or anything like that, but before their death, they heard the good news. And then our next question is, what about the souls crying out from under the altar in Revelation 6, 9, and 10? Doesn't this show that souls do not die? And Rachel, if you could read Revelation 6, 9, and 10, and John, if you could read Genesis 4, 10.
Genesis 4, 10. Sure.
Okay, I have Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, and it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?
Okay, and John?
Genesis 4:10?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground.
Okay. And Rachel, I just had you read the reference to the souls crying out from under the altar. And John, what you read said that Abel's blood was crying, and we know that our blood doesn't cry. If I get a cut, I gave myself a paper cut the other day and I started bleeding, but I didn't hear screams coming out of that wound. And it's just, it's a figurative language that the Bible is using here. And it's the same thing in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. You know, Revelation is filled with symbols and the kind of imagery that makes an impression on people's minds. And that's all that this is. As we've already gone over, and John, as you said, we can really just replace soul with living beings. And these beings, these souls that are crying, are those that have been slain for their faith, but they're not literally lying under the altar. We have records of just tons of people that have died for their faith, and not just today, but in the past and throughout thousands of years, and that would have to be a really big altar to fit everybody underneath. And it's really just a symbol of that's used in Revelation to remind us that justice will be served, that just as Abel's blood was crying out for this justice, that it's kind of like how Jesus prayed on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's just a reminder that God does remember his children. He remembers what's happened here on the earth. He knows what's going on, and he will bring justice and closure to everything that's happened here. And our last question this evening is, doesn't the Bible say Christ went and preached to lost souls in hell between his crucifixion and resurrection? And this is referring to 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. Jesse, if you could read that for us.
Okay. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the Spirit in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
Okay, thank you. What this text is really saying is that while Christ was on this earth, his life and his words were an example of God's kingdom, and we were being taught the truth by Christ in the form of a human being. He walked. He ate, he slept, just like any one of us. But during all the other times that Christ hasn't been here physically, his Spirit has been here to convict us of truth and to teach us all things. And it's this Spirit that taught those in Noah's day. And it's not necessarily the lost souls as in dead beings, but rather individuals. And we can see that if we look up Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. Actually, let's look up Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18. Rachel, if you can look up Isaiah 61:1, and John, if you could read Luke 4:18.
Sure.
Okay, Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound."
And Luke 4, verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised."
Right. So in Luke, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah and saying that he is the one that preaches liberty to the captives and that frees those who are in prison. And it's like a spiritual prison where people are bound by their sins, bound by deception. And it's really this, and even physically just by disease and sickness, it's these things that Jesus came to free souls from. And it's not, and in the meantime, when Christ isn't here, it's his Spirit that, you know, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin and that is able to free us from the deception. All right, well, that concludes our study this evening. I don't know if there's any more questions that we can answer right now. And if not, we have an email address, ministry@inspiritednetwork.com. And it's Inspirited, inspiritednetwork.com. And if you have any questions that come up later or that you would like answered privately, please feel free to email us and we'll get back to you as quickly as we can. But in the meantime, let's close this evening with prayer. And Natalie, would you like to pray for us this evening?
Sure.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Right. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I just want to thank you so much for your many blessings, dear Father. I just want to thank you so much that you were able to use your Holy Spirit to bless Rachel and Christina as they went about doing their lesson for the night. I pray you just continue to use them and to bless them and help them as they continue to do your work and teach in Bible study. I just want to thank you right now for the blessings we have received from the lesson. These mercies we do pray and thank you right now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.